Please turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this evening from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, but I am going to read the whole chapter from the beginning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. A fortnight ago, we considered the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. We saw Paul's warning against seeking righteousness through good works. We saw that Paul had used himself as an example of someone who had, before his conversion, sought to obtain righteousness through good works. Then we saw that righteousness can only be obtained through faith. So Paul has made it very clear that righteousness does not come as a result of good works, but only through faith in the redeeming work of our Lord and Saviour, Christ Jesus. He warned us of the danger of trying hard to earn God's blessing. In the first part of tonight's passage, in verses 12 to 16, Paul warns us of the opposite danger. He presents the other side of the coin, if you will. We must not say, Jesus has done everything for us, so we can sit down and do nothing. No, Paul wants us to try hard, like him. He wants us to run the Christian race. And in the second part of tonight's passage, Paul describes two ways to live. Before we move on to tonight's passage, I want to expand on something I mentioned last time. As you know, I've repeatedly said that the main point of Paul's letter to the Philippians is to urge us to press on. And indeed, we find this phrase in tonight's passage. However, last time I mentioned that the words rejoice and joy are found in all four chapters of Philippians, and joy is a theme that we find running throughout Paul's writings. A lot of input to my Bible study and sermon preparation comes from Warren Wiersbe, the American pastor and writer who went to be with the Lord just over a week ago. Sometimes I quote him explicitly, but often I include his words either paraphrased or explicitly without attributing them. Anyway, Warren Wiersbe wrote a series of many books whose titles all begin with the word be. The only one of these that I have read is Be Confident, which is a commentary on Hebrews, but others include Be Patient, Be Complete, Be Faithful, and so on. There are dozens of them. And the one from this series, which is based on Philippians, is called Be Joyful. So it appears that as far as Warren Wiersbe is concerned, joy is perhaps the main point of Philippians. Perhaps we should therefore say that the main point of the letter is be joyful and press on. Or press on and be joyful. I'm going to settle for joyfully press on. So now on to tonight's passage. There's two parts to it. The first is entitled Run the Race, which is verses 12 to 16. And then Two Ways to Walk, which is verse 17 on to chapter 4, verse 1. So firstly, run the race. When we read biographies, we often do it to satisfy our own curiosity about great people, but we also hope to discover perhaps the secret that made them great. Sometimes we learn of pitfalls to avoid. In Philippians 3, Paul has given us his spiritual biography, if you like. He covered his past in verses 1 to 11. And now he describes his present in verses 12 to 16. In this section, we meet Paul the athlete with his spiritual vigour, pressing toward the finish line in the Christian race. In the final section, we see Paul the alien, having his citizenship in heaven and looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. In each of these experiences, Paul was exercising the spiritual mind. He was looking at things on earth from God's point of view. He allowed the things behind him, around him, and before him neither to distract him from his purpose nor to rob him of his joy. In his letters, Paul used many illustrations from the world to communicate truth about the Christian life. Four of these illustrations are quite prominent. For example, the military. We put on the whole armour of God in Ephesians 6. Or architecture. You are the temple of God. Agriculture. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And here, athletics. In this paragraph, it is Paul the athlete. When he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize, I have always had in mind a running race. Although Paul isn't explicit here, perhaps when I read this, I have in mind Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, which is explicit about a running race. That passage says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Apparently, scholars are not in complete agreement about whether this passage here in Philippians 3, Paul was referring to what sort of contest he was referring to. Apart from a running race, another suggestion is a chariot race. The phrase straining forward in verse 13 is thought by some to be more fitting of a chariot race, where the driver had very little to hold on to as he raced around the course. He had to lean forward and strain every nerve and muscle to maintain balance and control the horses. In my mind, straining forward invokes the sprinter in a running race reaching for the tape. Paul doesn't give us details of his image here. The precise details are not so important. The important facts are going forward, unlike rowing, for example, and secondly, great effort is required. We cannot overemphasize that Paul is not telling us how to be saved. If he were, it would be a picture of salvation by works or self-effort. And this would contradict what he wrote in the first 11 verses of the chapter. In order to participate in the Greek games, the athlete had to be a citizen. He didn't run his race to gain his citizenship, but his citizenship entitled him to compete. In Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, because we are already the children of God through faith in Christ. We have the responsibility of running the race and achieving the goals that God has set out for us, which God prepared beforehand. Each believer is on the track. Each has a special lane in which to run. Each has a goal to achieve. If we reach the goal the way God has planned, then we receive a reward. If we fail, we lose the reward, but we do not lose our citizenship. We should want to be winning Christians and fulfill the purposes for which we have been saved. What are the essentials for winning the race and one day receiving the reward that is promised. We can see four in this section, verses 12 to 16. Dissatisfaction, direction, determination and discipline. Firstly, dissatisfaction. Paul says in verses 12 to 13, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. This is the statement of a great Christian who never permitted himself to be satisfied with his spiritual attainments. Obviously, Paul was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. He did not rest on his laurels. Wiersbe says, a sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian race. Although Paul is describing the Christian life as a race, we are not competing against other believers. We can be in danger of thinking that, but it isn't something that Paul mentions when he uses this image. Christians can be self-satisfied because they compare their running with that of other Christians, usually those who are not making much progress. Had Paul compared himself with others, he would have been tempted to be proud and perhaps to let up a bit. After all, there were not too many believers in Paul's day who had experienced all that he had. But Paul did not compare himself with others. He compared himself with Jesus Christ. One mark of the maturity which is mentioned in verse 15 is the knowledge that you're not perfect. The mature Christian honestly evaluates himself and strives to do better. Self-evaluation can be a dangerous thing because we can err in two directions. Either making ourselves better than we are or making ourselves worse than we really are. Paul had no illusions about himself. He still had to keep pressing forward in order to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. The believer must devote himself to running the Christian race. No athlete succeeds by doing everything. He succeeds by specialising. There are a few athletes who seem proficient in many sports, but they are the exception. The winners are those who concentrate, who keep their eyes on the goal and let nothing distract them. They are devoted entirely to their calling. James chapter 1 verse 8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's wholly a matter of values and priorities, living for that which matters most. Secondly, direction. The Christian running race does not look to the past, but to the future. Imagine what would happen on the race course if the charioteers or the runners started looking behind them. The believer should be future-oriented, forgetting those things which are behind. Keep in mind that when the Bible says forget, it doesn't mean fail to remember. Apart from senility, brain malfunction, or possibly hypnosis, no mature person can forget everything that's happened in the past. We may wish that we can erase certain bad memories, but we cannot. To forget in the Bible means no longer be influenced or affected by. When God promises, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, in Hebrews 10:17, He's not suggesting that he will somehow have a faulty memory. This is impossible with God. What God is saying is, I will no longer hold their sins against them. Their sins can no longer affect their standing with me or influence my attitude toward them, not in any way whatsoever. So forgetting those things which are behind does not suggest an impossible feat of mental gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and mistakes of the past. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. There were things in Paul's past that could have been weights to hold him back, but they became inspirations to speed him ahead. The events did not change, but his understanding of them changed. Many Christians are shackled by regrets of the past. Perhaps we all are at times. They are trying to run the race by looking backward. No wonder they stumble and fall and get in the way of other Christians. Some Christian runners are being distracted by successes of the past, not the failures, and this is just as bad. The things which are behind must be set aside, and the things which are before must take their place. It is possible to have dissatisfaction and direction and still lose the race and the reward. There is a further essential determination. A man does not become a winning athlete by listening to lectures or watching movies, reading books. He becomes a winning athlete by getting into the game and determining to win. The same zeal that Paul employed when he persecuted the church, he displayed in serving Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The determined Christian knows this. The Christian runner with the spiritual mind realizes that God must work in him if he's going to win the race. God works in us that he might work through us. As we apply ourselves to the things of the spiritual life, God is able to mature us and strengthen us for the race. Toward what goal is the runner pressing with such spiritual determination? Verse 14 says, "I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When he reaches the goal, he will receive the reward. Again, Paul is not suggesting that we get to heaven by our own efforts. He was simply saying that just as the athlete is rewarded for his performance, so the faithful believer will be crowned when Jesus Christ returns. While only one athlete may receive a prize, all Christians may receive the reward. The important thing is that we reach the goal he has established for us. And fourthly, discipline. It's not enough to run hard and win the race. The runner must also obey the rules. In the Greek games, the judges were very strict about this, and any infringement of the rules disqualified the athlete. He did not lose his citizenship, though he might have disgraced it, but he did lose his privilege to participate and win a prize. If the athlete breaks the rules of the game, he is disqualified. No contestant in the games is crowned unless he competes according to the rules, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The issue is not what he thinks or what the spectators think, but what the judges have to say. One day, each Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is an exciting experience to run the race daily, looking unto Jesus. It will be even more exciting when we experience that upward calling and Jesus returns to take us to heaven. Then we will stand before the judgment seat to receive our rewards. It was this future prospect that motivated Paul, and it can also motivate us. So moving on now to the second section, verses 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. How strange it is in a letter filled with joy to find Paul weeping in verse 18. He wasn't weeping because of his difficult situation or because of what was happening to him. No, he was a man with a single mind, and his circumstances did not discourage him. He had the submissive mind and would not permit people to rob him of his joy. These tears were not for himself at all. They were shed because of others. Because Paul had the spiritual mind, he was heartbroken over the way that some professed Christians were living, people who mind earthly things. While we cannot be sure, it is likely that in verses 18 to 19 of this chapter, Paul is referring to the Judaizers and their followers that we met in verses 1 to 11 last time. Certainly, Paul was writing about professed Christians and not people outside the church. The Judaizers were enemies of the cross of Christ, in that they added the law of Moses to the work of redemption that Christ wrought on the cross. These men were not spiritually minded, they were earthly minded. They were holding on to earthly rituals and beliefs that God had given to Israel, and they were opposing the heavenly blessings that the Christian has in Christ. To be spiritually minded simply means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 reads, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christians can face the old accusation of being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use. This is nonsense. I'm not sure that anyone was more heavenly minded than Paul, and he was very useful indeed. Or perhaps Christ, for that matter. Our citizenship in heaven ought to make us better people here on earth. The spiritually minded believer is not attracted by the things of this world. He makes his decisions on the basis of eternal values and not the passing fads of society. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Paul was encouraging us to have the spiritual mind, and he did this by pointing out the characteristics of the Christian whose citizenship is in heaven. Just as Philippi was a colony of Rome on foreign soil, so the church is a colony of heaven on earth. When the lost sinner trusts Christ and becomes a citizen of heaven, his name is written in the book of life. Citizenship is important. When you travel to another country, it is essential that you have a passport that proves your citizenship. The Christian's name is written in the book of life, and this is what determines his final entrance into the heavenly country. In Philippians 3:17, Paul warned the Philippian believers against imitating the wrong kind of citizens. Instead, he says, "Join in imitating me." Of course, Paul was a follower of Christ. Paul provided an imperfect example of what it means to follow Christ. Paul knew of himself to be an alien in this world, a pilgrim and a stranger. His life was governed by heaven's laws, and this is what made him different. He was concerned about others, not himself. He was interested in giving, not getting. His motive was love, not hatred. By faith, Paul obeyed the word of God, knowing that one day he would be rewarded. Men might oppose him and persecute him now, but in that final day of reckoning, he would be the winner. Just like the Judaizers in Paul's day, there are some today who profess to be citizens of heaven, but whose lives do not show it. They may be zealous in their religious activities, but there's no evidence of the control of the Spirit of God in their lives. All they do is energized by the flesh, and they get all the glory. It is bad enough that they are going astray, but they can also lead other people astray. So it's no wonder that Paul wept over them. The cross of Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. It is the heart of the gospel. The cross is the proof of God's love for sinners and God's hatred for sin. The cross condemns what the world values. It judges mankind and pronounces the true verdict, which is guilty. In what sense were the Judaizers the enemies of the cross of Christ? For one thing, the cross ended the Old Testament religion. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, God was announcing that the way to God was open through Christ. When Jesus shouted, "It is finished," he made one sacrifice for sins and thus ended the whole sacrificial system. By his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished a spiritual circumcision that made ritual circumcision unnecessary. Everything that the Judaizers advocated had been eliminated by the death of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, everything that they lived for was condemned by the cross. Jesus had broken down the wall that stood between Jews and Gentiles. And the Judaizers were rebuilding that wall. It is the cross that is central to the life of the believer. He does not glory in men, in religion, or in his own achievements. He glories in the cross. Paul wept because he knew the future of these men, whose end is destruction, a wasted life and an eternity of waste. In contrast, the true child of God, whose citizenship is in heaven, has a bright future. We are looking for heaven's Lord. The Judaizers were living in the past tense, trying to get the Philippian believers to go back to Moses and the law. But true Christians live in the future tense, anticipating the return of their Saviour. What can we take away from this passage? Firstly, we need to remember to run the race, to joyfully press on, by means of dissatisfaction, direction, determination and discipline. Secondly, there are two ways to walk. Follow the right people, those who are genuinely following Christ, not those whose end is destruction, with minds set on earthly things. Amen.